On to our final look at Revelation 2 and 3. We've been doing this for the last 6 or 8 weeks. I think of myself as someone who isn't particularly fussy when it comes to, particularly to food and drink. I'm not the kind of person that thinks that a cup of tea tastes better if it's served in a fine china cup. That's not me. I'm not the kind of person who thinks that it matters a great deal what shape the wine glass is, mainly because I prefer to have a beer, but I'm not that kind of fussy person. I'm not the kind of person who thinks that food that is called cordon bleu and costs 5 times as much necessarily tastes any better, because often I don't think it does. So I'm not particularly fussy, but there is one thing that I am extremely fussy about when it comes to what I eat and drink. If I go into a cafe, or even if I go into a posh restaurant, and if I order a cold drink, I expect it to be cold. I expect it to actually be cold. Do not bring me a room temperature drink and serve it as a cold drink. There is nothing worse than a room temperature Diet Coke. And when you go into a tea shop, tea shops are the worst at this. I don't know whether you've noticed that. It is tea shops that are at the worst. They will bring you either a can or one of those old-fashioned glass bottles, and a glass to put it in that has no ice in it. And when you take the first sip of your drink, from the temperature, they might as well have been storing that bottle in their armpit for the last fortnight. There is nothing more revolting than a room temperature cold drink. And by the same token, if I have a mug of coffee, I like my coffee to be hot. Astrid's a bit strange. She makes some coffee and then she leaves it until it's cooled down to below body temperature and then she drinks it, but she needs ministry. Hot drinks should be hot. And you might think that I'm insufferably fussy, but Jesus is on my side. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. So this is Revelation 3, reading from verse 14. We're on page 1236 if you've got one of these. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the person who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the last of the seven letters to seven churches that we've been looking at in Revelation, and it's by far the sternest of those letters. There isn't really any praise at all in what I've just read. There's just warning and there's criticism. And in many ways, I wonder whether of the seven letters and the seven churches, whether this is the one that comes closest to the 21st century church in the Western world. They're not like Pergamum, following after dodgy teachers or falling into serious theological error. And they're not like Smyrna, facing devastating persecution and in danger of falling away from their faith altogether. And they're not like Thyatira, giving in to terrible sin and in danger of falling under God's judgment. They're just tepid. They're just tepid. Their faith is skin deep, where it should be life defining. They're not being tempted or tortured or taught heresy. There's nothing external pulling them away from their Lord. They're just meandering half-heartedly after a Saviour who demands their all. And the language is brilliantly evocative. Laodicea was a bustling city, and it was close to two other big cities, and they all lay along the river valley of the river Lycus in what's now southwest Turkey. And the next city along from Laodicea was a place called Hierapolis, and they had hot springs. They were a spa town, and everybody loves hot springs. And so they had the market cornered with that whole hot spring health fad set that wanted to go and bathe in the hot water. And the same water that went to Hierapolis flowed over a plain towards Laodicea. And of course, as it did so, it cooled down. And Laodicea didn't have hot springs. They had a lukewarm waterfall visited by nobody. And so what Jesus said would have hit them really hard, because they knew exactly what he was getting at. And the Greek's really specific. The word that we've got translated as cold means really cold, ice cold, like Diet Coke should be. And the word that we've got translated as hot really does mean boiling hot. It was the word zestos, which is where we get zest, which was used literally of something that was really, really scorching hot. And it was used metaphorically of someone that was passionate and full of zeal. That was how they used that word. But the Laodiceans were tepid. They were tepid. And our resolutely inoffensive English translation has Jesus saying, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." But actually, the word means vomit. And so what he's literally saying is, "You guys make me sick." Which is perhaps not the character reference that we're looking for from our Lord and Saviour. Makes you think, doesn't it? We sing a song here. I am who you say I am. You might want to think twice before you sing that the next time. And so we have to ask some questions at this point, don't we? What was it about the Laodicean church? What was it about their faith that Jesus finds so repulsive? Because it's strong language, isn't it? It's really hard-hitting stuff. And the second question has to be, to what extent am I guilty of the same things? You know, there's a character in the Bible who I find incredibly unsettling. And that's the Pharisee in the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you may not know the story, but the Pharisees were the religious people of Jesus' day. And this Pharisee in Jesus' story looks over at a tax collector who in those days was almost certainly a crook. And the Pharisee looks at them and then looks up at God and says, "Thank you that I'm not like that." And Jesus told the story to make the point that the Pharisee had a massive blind spot when it came to himself. And I find that unsettling, because I know that I have a massive blind spot when it comes to myself. And it's just possible that you do too. And so my temptation is to read a passage like the one we've just read and to think, "Thank you, God, that I am nothing like the Laodiceans." So God, speak to me despite my blind spot. To what extent am I guilty of the same things that Jesus was talking to the Laodiceans about? And if I do find myself guilty of those same things, then the final question has to be, What do I need to do? What do I need to do about that? So question one first. Why was Jesus so nauseated by the faith of this church? What does he mean by lukewarm? And this question is relatively easy because Jesus basically goes on and answers it himself. In verse 17, he says this. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy city. The river valley that they were in was fertile, and they were the junction of trade routes, and they had a thriving textiles industry, and they had a renowned medical school. So they were a wealthy city. They took pride in their self-sufficiency. Not that many years before the book of Revelation was written, in 60 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that affected that entire region, and a big part of the city of Laodicea was flattened by this earthquake. And they were part of the Roman Empire, and so as part of the Roman Empire, under those circumstances, they had every right to have a government handout from Rome to enable them to rebuild their city. And they refused the money. And they used their own funds to rebuild their own city without any need for outside help. They had acquired wealth and did not need a thing. And Jesus' diagnosis, if you look into the passage, is simply this. Your material comfort has blinded you to your spiritual poverty. Your material comfort has blinded you to your spiritual poverty. Do you know, there's a reason why the church has thrived and grown and witnessed powerful miracles in developing world countries where often they have so very little, while the church in the well-off West has become limp and listless and lifeless. And it's down to our sense of need. Because the Christian faith is a faith of dependence on God. Sit down with our friend Pastor Sam from India, who's feeding and housing and clothing around about 100 orphans and living hand to mouth as they do that in Bethesda, in a local community where the authorities and the community set their faces against the work of Bethesda and would shut it down tomorrow if they could. There's a man who knows to the very core of his being how dependent he is on God. Pastor Sam absolutely knows how dependent he is on God. And he is not going to skip a prayer time. He is not going to forget to read his Bible. He is not going to miss church because he got a better offer that Sunday, because he knows that unless God provides, they will not eat. Unless God protects them, Bethesda won't be there a year from now. But we've acquired wealth, and we do not need a thing. And perhaps our material comfort blinds us to our spiritual poverty. Years ago, over 50 years ago, there was a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a very well-known preacher. He wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, which is a bit of a mouthful, but basically he asked and answered one question in this book, and the question was, if Christianity is such good news, why are so many Christians joyless and unenthusiastic and half-hearted about their faith? And the full answer fills a book, but I heartily recommend the book to you. It's a brilliant book. But the most important, the strongest part of the answer that he came up with was this. We lose our joy and our fervor because we forget how much we've been forgiven. That was his analysis. We lose track, we lose sight of how much God has forgiven us, and that's what leads to us losing our joy in him. We lose sight of how much we need grace. And how much we need the blessings and the mercy and the provision and the forgiveness and the guidance and the comfort and the renewing of God. And we become blinded to our own spiritual state. And so walking with Jesus starts to become a duty rather than a joy. And before long, we feel like we're doing God a favor just by turning up. And that is joyless, and it is lukewarm. And we need reminding, and we need to remind ourselves. There's something I love about communion when we take communion together. It's a remembrance. It reminds me, and it reminds all of us, that Jesus died for me and rose again. But it also reminds me that I continue to need his sacrifice and his grace. It doesn't just remind me about Jesus, it reminds me about me. And that leads me into worship. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And of course, the thing about things that you don't realize, brace yourself, this is going to be really profound. The thing about things that you don't realize is that you don't realize them. Do you want me to say that again? So you can write it down. The thing about things you don't realize is that you don't realize them. They are in your blind spot and they're in mine. And I wonder to what extent Jesus looks at each one of us and says, you feel like you're doing all right, but what you don't realize is wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, spiritually speaking, obviously. And it's so important that we hear the tone of voice in this next bit of passage and we hear it right. I work with kids in church, have done for years and years, and it's amazing, actually sometimes working with adults as well, it's amazing how often you hear this sort of scenario play out. Someone comes to me and says, you'll never guess what such and such a person said to me, and then out comes this horrible offensive thing that such and such a person said to them. And so then you go and talk to such and such a person, and they say, well, yes, that's what I said, but that's not how I said it. Tone of voice matters a lot, doesn't it? Tone of voice matters a lot, which incidentally, complete aside, but that is why if you've got a problem with somebody else in church, you should never ever try and sort it out with an email or a letter. Sit down and look them in the eye and talk to them. Please don't try and sort it out by written communication because you lose that tone of voice. And sermon for another day. And of course, in a written passage like the one we've read, you don't get the tone of voice, but I think you get some clues to the tone of voice. And verse 19 is really the key here. And it starts off, those whom I love. Those whom I love. What Jesus is saying is rooted in love and affection. It's not an angry explosion. It's coming from love. But the verse continues, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You know, we like to remind ourselves that God loves me. God loves me just as I am, with all my failings and my foibles and my strange idiosyncrasies that may hurt other people, but they're me. And God loves me as I am. And that is true. He does love each one of us as we are. In fact, he loves us with an everlasting love. In fact, he loves us with a love that took his son Jesus to the cross so that we didn't have to go there. In fact, he loves me with a love that rebukes and disciplines me and tells me without compromise to be earnest and repent. And we can't separate those things. So if you hear the words of Jesus as a kind of a damning rejection, then you've not heard the tone of voice right. But if you hear the words of Jesus as an indulgent glossing over of your faults, then you also haven't heard the tone of voice right. I counsel you, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And there's such an irony in those verses because they had gold. And in Laodicea, they had a thriving textiles industry, so they had clothing, and they exported eye cream that was supposed to heal your eyes if you put it on. So all of that stuff, Jesus is deliberately going for the very things that they felt they had in profusion. Maybe the things that they felt they could rely on. And he says, now come to me and get the real deal. Now come to me and get the real thing. We may be spiritually poor, but Jesus has gold. We may be spiritually blind, but Jesus has salve for our eyes. We may be spiritually naked, but Jesus has white robes to dress us in. So none of this is a rejection. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. But it's an invitation with a warning. Because if you choose not to accept it, the time will come when the lukewarm gets spat out. And then one of the best known and most frequently misapplied verses in the Bible, where he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And we most often hear that verse quoted as being Jesus' invitation to people who don't know him yet, to people that aren't Christians yet. Open the door and let Jesus into your life, because he wants to have that kind of relationship with you where it's like you're sitting at a table and eating together and chatting. He wants to be your friend. And of course, that's totally true. But it's not what this verse is saying, because these words were spoken to a church. These words were spoken to people who were already Christians, but not hot Christians or cold Christians. They were just tepid. They were lukewarm. And Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. And the picture is that you might be a Christian, you might have been a Christian for years, but if it's half-hearted and lukewarm, you are missing out on so much of what Jesus wants you to have in your relationship with him. That's what he's saying. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. That's his invitation. And so I have to ask a question, which is, have you gone lukewarm? Have you gone off the boil? Does faith feel like more of a drag than a delight? Because God's not calling you to feel guilty and wretched if that's the case, but he is calling you out of lukewarmness and into something much richer and much deeper. And the wonderful thing is, it's not about trying harder and doing more and knuckling down, because I guarantee that that will just lead to exhaustion and disappointment and tepidness. It's about letting Jesus in more. So in his words, be earnest and repent and open the door to him. Let's pray together. I'd like to pray for all of us who know that we've gone lukewarm. Deep down, we know that our faith has gone a bit tepid, and all of us go through that season from time to time. But if you know that you've gone off the boil, and if you want that to change, because Jesus said repent before he said open the door, if there's no point standing up for prayer, if you don't want to become different, if you know that you've gone lukewarm, and if you want that to change, I'm going to invite you to stand with me now, and I'm going to pray for us. Thank you. I'm going to give it a couple more seconds because there's one or two people standing on the inside. And this isn't a who's got it right and who's got it wrong moment, because on any given week, any one of us could be standing up at this moment. Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to come now and to flow through this place and to flow through those who have stood. We choose today to repent of our lukewarmness. And we choose today to open the door to you. That not just today, but we choose to make that our daily habit, to open the door to you and to invite you in. And we choose to invite you into those parts of our lives that have been closed off to you. So those parts of our lives that we've hidden away from you. Those parts of our lives that we've guarded because we just haven't wanted you involved in them. And Lord, as you come and as you fall upon us, would you rekindle that first love in us? Lord, would you restore the joy that comes from knowing who we are in Christ. Would you restore the joy that comes from knowing that our sins have been washed away? Would you restore the delight of being a child of God? Not here because we ought to, not here because it's a habit, but here because we love spending time with our Father. And would you fan back into flame our faith and our love for you? Holy Spirit, would you restore or fan up a new joy and intimacy as we worship you? Lord, would you give us a new sense of immediacy, of your nearness as we pray? Lord, I pray that you'd release a new heart for the marginalized and for the poor and the mistreated and for those who need justice. Lord, I pray that as you restore that joy of walking with you, you'd restore a share of your heart for other people. Lord, would you give us a new hunger to share our faith, to make you known, to share you with others around us, to pray for others around us, to let them know that we're praying for them. And Lord, would you open our eyes to understand right down to the core of our being how much we have received from you. Lord, I pray that you would take what's become lukewarm and that you would bring it back to the boil. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.